Scripture for our message this morning will be Joshua chapter 8. We'll be reading the first 29 verses of that book. And as you're finding that in your Bibles, would you please stand with me as a demonstration of reverence for God's Word? Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 through 29. Hear now the very Word of God. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with you, who are with me, will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with them went up and drew near the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. Took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people and the men of the city hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua, and they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and Israel struck them down until there was none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him near to Joshua. When the king had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Joshua did not draw back his hand when he had stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, And they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we once again witness your severity towards those who are opposed to you and your kindness towards those who are united with you. Lord, we ask that you would help us discern out of this that which you would teach us today about the salvation that you've provided to us, that we might be united with you and cling ever closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The 2010 movie Night and Day will not likely end up on anyone's list of 10 best films ever. The movie starring Tom Cruise and Cameron Diaz chronicles an unlikely international chase which involves espionage and secret technology. There is, however, one memorable moment from this movie that's otherwise rather bland and mediocre. That's where Cruise's character is seeking to persuade Cameron Diaz's character that in order to survive, she needs to stay with him. And the way he does this is portrays her chances thusly. Your chances with me and without me. With me and without me. And it would seem that Israel is now, having tried to conquer Ai without the Lord, is going at it again with him, and seeing their fortunes as well reversed. Now this is on the heels, as you may remember, of the spectacular defeat of Israel at their first attempt to conquer Ai, when it was discovered that Achan had indeed done exactly what he was instructed not to do, and taken some of the plunder from Jericho and hid it among his personal possessions. And God was with Joshua in finding out Achan himself. He and his whole family were destroyed along with all of their possessions. And having rooted out that which displeased the Lord, God is now expressing once again his good pleasure to Joshua here as we open the chapter here. And it's important that Joshua hear this, of course, because having suffered this humiliating defeat, having God say that he was opposed to Israel, that really the very power that had destroyed Jericho would now be focused on Israel itself if they didn't root this man out, Joshua enters this chapter in need of some reassurance, and he gets it from the Lord. What God says to Joshua is really almost identical to some of what he says to Joshua at the very opening of the book, as he tells him, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." These were the words that went right along hand in hand with those words, "Be strong and courageous." And we noted as we began this study that Joshua had many reasons to not be strong and courageous, and he had many reasons to fear and be dismayed. And so here once again, having seen the fortunes of Israel apart from God's hand, he has reason to fear and be dismayed, and God personally reassures him, do not fear and do not be dismayed. And he gives them not only this reassurance, but he also spoon-feeds Joshua the very strategy that is going to take place, that which he needs to do in sort of a step-by-step fashion to defeat Ai. And Joshua at this point is likely a very apt student of what God has to say to him, taking, I'm sure, copious notes as God communicates this to him. And he communicates that what they should do is play off of this defeat that they had just suffered at the hands of Ai, except this time laying an ambush, and also this time employing the full fighting force of Israel, which you may remember they did not in their initial attack on Ai, according to the spies' report that they were weak, and that really only about 2,000 or 3,000 men should accomplish the task. He also stipulates here that unlike Jericho, Israel will be free to take the livestock and the plunder of and the spoil of the defeated city. Now, again, this is really more typical of a conquering army here, that God gave instructions to hold back and placed all of Jericho under this ban that that he did. In some ways, was a measure of his displeasure with Jericho, to be sure, but also certainly a test for Israel. Would they obey him in this matter? Because certainly it was not typical for a conquering army not to profit from their conquest. And here, God is allowing them to do that in this defeat of Ai, for them to profit. And so Jericho has received both reassurance and instructions from God here in these first two verses of our chapter. And so we go on to Joshua executing these instructions that God has given him. And it is in that account of this execution that we run across what has certainly perplexed some readers of this chapter here, and perhaps even in your hearing of it this morning, you may have noted a couple of things that, wait a minute, I thought he said this, and you might be in your own mind trying to figure out, well, how is it that we order all of this together? There are different numbers given, and there are things that perhaps don't quite seem to square in our reading with the order of battle. At least it makes it difficult to understand what exactly took place here. And what I believe is taking place here is that the writer is telling us this story in something of a non-chronological fashion. There is a bit of time shifting back and forth as he talks about this, particularly as the preparation is viewed in verses 3 through 9, and then as it's viewed again in verses 10 through 13. And this may seem something of an odd device, but it is not that uncommon to the Old Testament, and it's something that we would sort of readily accept if what we were reading was drama, or if we were seeing some movie. We would accept this as a device much more readily, rather than looking at this as history. Well, I want to assure you, first of all, this is history. These events took place. They did take place, and everything that is mentioned here are portrayed as real historical events. But the way that the history is being told is a way that we're a little unaccustomed to it, and that there is a time shifting taking place as we look at it, sort of from different points of view. And I know that you've seen this in a number of films that you've witnessed and really thought nothing of it, perhaps thought it was an interesting device, one to keep you more engaged. And certainly I think the writer may have a similar purpose, that he wants us to focus on this. He wants us to understand this, not necessarily for our entertainment, but for us to really grasp what is going on here. And so it is that we hear that Joshua and the fighting men go up to Ai, and we see that he chooses 30,000 mighty men of valor to send them out by the night. Now, you may recall that when Israel crossed the river, that they were said to have had 40,000 soldiers in all. And so this would be, by that reckoning, roughly three quarters of the fighting force, and this may be the best three quarters as they are mentioned as the mighty men of valor. Now, there is an issue here, and this, and you may have caught the issue that later on there are going to be 5,000 men mentioned here, and they're both talked about being an ambush. And how do we resolve that? Well, again, I think one thing is that we're being told the same story twice. And the other thing is that there are a couple of things at work here. The word for thousand in Hebrew can also connote a unit of unspecified magnitude, and that may well be what's going on here. And in other instances and within the book of Joshua, where thousand is the translation that is rendered here. And as distressing as this might be, there may also be an instance of a scribal error here where a digit was added to it. It would seem that this 30,000 number that is mentioned here as the ones laying in ambush would be less likely perhaps than the 5,000 number that is mentioned later, given the scope that we know of the destruction that is going to be taking place in the city of Ai, which is 12,000 people total are going to be here. Obviously, 5,000 men would be more easily concealed than 30,000 men. But at the end of the day, I don't want us to get too bogged down here in wondering, well, is this an accurate account? Can we believe it? We certainly can believe it, and we certainly can trust the fact that there was a significant force that was placed behind the city of Ai to lay an ambush in obedience to God's word. And I think that is the bottom line that we need to focus on here. These problems are hardly irresolvable within the text, and they're not something for us to trip on here. The point is that Joshua, in response to God's command, is following God's very instructions for the order of battle here and laying a significant force of men in ambush. Now, if we look at this in such a way that verses 3 through 9 are an account of this preparation that goes through, that ends with Joshua being portrayed in verse 9 as spending that night among the people, and then we go, and then it's told in verse 10 that he arose early in the morning. I believe that this is coming back to the same morning that we're being told again the preparation, except we're being given different details of the same preparations being laid forth here, and that Joshua is going forth with this main, what would appear to be a main force to confront the city frontally. But he took about, and it says in verse 12, he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. Now, again, I think this is maybe if we're looking for a size of force, this is maybe a little more reasonable force. But I think this is talking about the same ambush being laid forth. And so when Joshua is said that he spends the night among the people here in verse 9, and then we see in verse 13 that he spent the night in the valley. I think we're talking about the same night. One account saying this is with whom Joshua is spending the night. The other account telling us this is where he spent the night. This is the location. And we see that there's this ravine, the sort of natural barrier that exists in front of the city of Ai. Probably one of the reasons that the city was erected there in the first place is that it had almost a natural moat to it, and that would make any sort of frontal assault on the city to crash its gates, as it were, to be more difficult for an opposing army. And you can well imagine how that would be. The army would come down and have to go into this ravine and come back up, and so they had something of a natural barrier to the city there, and it's there that, as before, Joshua, exactly as God has commanded, is laying with what appears, at least to the inhabitants of Ai and its king, to be the main fighting force. And so the battle is set. God has given them these instructions, and Joshua has followed these instructions. This is obviously in stark contrast to the 7th chapter, where we see no words from God. We see only the counsel of the spies saying that this is really nothing to worry about, no great force, 2,000 or 3,000 men ought to get the job done. And of course they do not. And so now Joshua is obviously not the only one who needs to be reassured in all of this. And so he has communicated all of this to them as coming directly from the Lord and has followed it to the T. So the people themselves should have confidence, the army itself should have confidence that this is what God has ordained. And indeed it happens just as God has commanded here and has foretold. The king of Ai sees these people arrayed as before to make what appear to be a frontal assault on the city itself. And they realize that this is something that they've seen before and something that they've defeated before. And so he decides to go out and repel it, obviously with confidence, just as he had before. And so he wakes up early, and again, I think this is now the following day. Again, it would make sense that you would set this trap by night. You wouldn't allow a whole other day with that ambush, with these people laying out in the field. They would be discovered. But at night, he's going to see an early morning light. I see soldiers out there. I see them amassing. And that's where they're going to go. They're going to fall into the trap just as God has forecast. And we get this geographical detail that we didn't before, and where they're going to run for this Arabah to meet Israel. This is another word for this wilderness that is probably the area that comes just short of the River Jordan. That's where they're going to meet them in battle. It's likely where they had met them in battle before. And they engage them, and Joshua obviously makes something of a show of this being an attack. And yet, after engaging them slightly, they turn and run just like before. And the king of Ai responds to this as in a somewhat predictable fashion as well, that he not only chases after them, but he marshals the entire city. That is to say, in all likelihood, this is a representation of everyone who could fight in the city. Because we're obviously told that there are some people left behind in the city, that there are women and children, older people, people incapable of fighting. But no one, it should be read, verse 17, that not a man of Ai or Bethel was left who did not go out after Israel. That they're talking about men who are capable of fighting. And we can infer that he wants to strike a decisive blow against Israel. He doesn't want these attacks to keep coming. He wants to wipe Israel out in this case and keep them from attacking him again. And of course, it's that very impulse that God foresaw, that very impulse that is going to be his doom. And Joshua takes this javelin. He takes this javelin that he has, and he points it. He takes it under God's instructions towards Ai, to indicate that the rout is now on. That they have played their role, the people of Ai, and now the people of Bethel as well, and they have joined the battle just as it was forecast that they would do. He takes this javelin and he points it towards Ai, and the trap is sprung. They turn on their attackers, and though it's unlikely that the javelin would be seen all the way from the people on the other side of the city, it formed some form of effective signal to the ambushers, who then turn on the city itself, and they capture it and they set it afire, and that is the signal both to Israel and to the people of Ai that things are very different this time around. And again, even the fire itself is per God's instruction. The people of Ai, their fighting men are surrounded. And they're wiped out utterly. And this wiping out of them is told and is again told in sort of a dramatic fashion, in an overlapping back and forth fashion. This is not meant to be sort of the dry statistics of this battle as it's communicated to us. It's not something to be read by higher ups in the military. Rather, This is meant to be sort of the closest thing, this account, to footage that you might see of battle. The narrator wants, as he's telling us this thing in such detail, which is almost wincing detail, that the edge of the sword is being laid to all of the inhabitants, all the men and women, and that the smoke is going. He wants us to almost smell that smoke of Ai as it goes up. He wants this victory to be known, and he wants it to be known in detail that these people are utterly wiped out by God's hand. The scale of it here is important, that it be told to Israel and that it be recounted to them. And so everybody in the city is killed. Everybody in the military is killed, with the exception of the king of Ai, who is brought personally to Joshua. And Joshua does him in. And though we're not told what befell exactly the king of Jericho, we can infer, certainly by what God says in the first verse of this chapter, that this is what befell the king of Jericho, that Joshua does exactly to the king of Ai what he had done to the king of Jericho. That is, he kills him personally. And as God had promised, the livestock and the spoil and the wealth of the city is Israel's. It belongs to them. And also in this case, we also see this city of Bethel, which wasn't mentioned before. It wasn't mentioned in chapter 7 before. And it's unclear what role it plays other than its geographic proximity to Ai. Obviously, it would seem to be an ally to Ai. Its king, however, is mentioned among those of Joshua's conquests in chapter 12. But beyond that, its inclusion here, the purpose of it is unclear. One thing that it does do is it increases the scope of this victory over and above the scope of the defeat that they had just suffered in chapter 7. And it's easy to view this as we view, in some ways, a lot of Old Testament carnage, as it were. We see this almost starts to become a refrain, does it not? That Israel, God was with Israel, Israel attacked, and no one that was opposed to Israel survived. And certainly that is true. And yet, we need to see this in its context, just as we need to see all of Scripture in its context. And its immediate context is this continuum of these battles. First with Jericho, a successful battle. And then with Ai in chapter 7, a miserably failed battle. And then this successful battle that is greater in scale than the defeat in chapter 7, both in terms of its scope, because the city of Bethel is added to it, and in terms of its profit, in a sense, to Israel, because the booty is added to their conquests. And this is being told to us not with any subtlety, not with any nuance, but rather it's being very bluntly told to us, and it's being retold to us. We're not being spared the gory details here in any way, shape, or form, and that is with a purpose, that they see that this victory, defeat, victory is corresponding perfectly to God being to Israel being with God, Israel being without God. Israel being with God, Israel being without God. It's a simple message that's being hammered home here. That as they stay with God, as they please Him, they will have victory. They will win, in a sense. They're going to possess this land only by God's grace and by God going before them. That is the message. They have no ability whatsoever to take this land on their own. They cannot take it. God must give it to them. And in that sense, the majority, the majority spy report way back when only Joshua and Caleb saw victory in this land, the 10 spies were right, at least with regard to their prospects apart from God. They go into this land without God, their defeat is certain. They go into this land with God, obeying Him, their victory is certain. This land is theirs. It's already given to them. It's a decided issue. It's already been decreed. And it's interesting to see that not only that outcome is contingent upon them staying with God, but even their ability to make good use of their own resources would seem to be contingent upon them holding close to God. That recognize that they still had this huge army that they failed in their own wisdom to employ against Ai in the first place. Their own reckoning was, just send a few of the guys over, you know, send the rookies. Not going to really matter. These guys will fall before us easily. And they did not. And it wasn't just the assurance that God had to give Joshua in this. He had to spoon feed him the instructions, did he not? He had to tell him exactly how to use the resources he had at hand. And the meaning of such a stark picture is clearly not limited just to this setting alone of Israel taking this land, but it obviously has meaning beyond this, even to our own desperate need for salvation. There's a very real sense in which these pictures of battle that are laid before us here, that are the contrasts which are so deliberately stark, are meant for our benefit as well. We're meant to see what it's like with God and without God as well, even in our own situation here. And we have been looking at the Heidelberg Catechism in our adult Sunday school class, and at the beginning, the Heidelberg Catechism really, really tends to hammer on this point of our inability to secure our own salvation. And in the readings for the second Lord's Day, the fourth and fifth question indeed bring this home, as the fourth question gives Jesus' summary of the whole law in Matthew 22. How is the whole law to be summarized? Well, you are to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second commandment is like it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And then we run up against question and answer 5. As if we can do this perfectly. And the answer is a resounding no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and hate my neighbor. And I think it's genius that Ursinus, the principal author of the Heidelberg Catechism, puts these words into the mouths of generations to come, because surely this is not an admission that we are wont to make on our own. Are you able to do this perfectly? No, I can't. I have a tendency to hate God and hate my neighbor. Those are even through gritted teeth. We have to say that it still remains true. This is our utter inability to gain our own salvation. We cannot take our own salvation, just like Israel cannot take this land. It has to be given to us. Our salvation must be received from apart. Israel can't even find their own way in this land apart from God, and that is the picture of man apart from God, is it not? Man is morally corrupt with a natural tendency to hate God and his neighbor, but he is also intellectually compromised, seeing a false picture of the world around him without God being a part of it. Man apart from God is not even able to judge rightly or reason well unless God reveals it to him. The pictures that we see here of Israel taking the land certainly have implication beyond the fortunes of the people of Israel, because their fortunes will eventually turn out to be poor in this land. They are pictures that lead us beyond that. The land being a type of heaven, and the instructions and God being with them being the shadowy pictures of a future hope to be completed in Christ, so that just as God gave the land to Israel, God gives salvation to us through His Son. My friends, do not ever have the arrogance to think that you can take it on your own, even in some small bit, for you must receive it through Christ, who gives it freely through His death. Let us pray. Lord God, we, even in a few moments, are wont to think more highly of ourselves and of our state than is warranted. Just as Israel was helpless apart from you, we are helpless apart from you. We need you. We need you every moment, every hour. We need you to secure our salvation. And we thank you that you have done so through Christ, who we look to now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray.